Help us to interact with you by your Spirit. Help us to put all the things of this world aside for these moments, that we might learn the truths that you would have for us, that we might become all the more determined and resolved to live lives to your glory. For we ask and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to, I hope that's the right one, because it's supposed to be part 3, Acts 14, verses 8 through 20. Why don't you give me the next screen, Luke? Let's make sure we have the right one there. All right. So that'll work when we get there. All right. Obviously, I didn't get that one. So turn your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 20, as we read through our text and then begin to delve into what it means for us today. We're actually in the third part of a section. We're going through the book of Acts, looking at what it means to be resolved to live to the glory of God. What does that look like? And first and foremost, according to Jesus, it's being a witness for Him, telling people of all that He continues to do for the church, through the church, all that He taught. And now we come to chapter 14, and we've been looking at Paul and Barnabas and their resolve to persevere regardless of what ministry throws at them. And we are in the third section of this. We'll wrap this section up today, verses 8 through 20. So if you will follow along in your Bibles as I read the Word of God. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Laconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Verse 13. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Verse 16. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. May God add his blessing to the study of his word. Back in high school, I was on the cross-country team. I was one of those running fools. I used to run long, long distances, somewhere between, I know this is, it scares me even to say it this day, 7 to 12 miles several days a week just to be training for the run. Now notice I said something very important. I used to do that. Back then I was serious about running. Today I'm not so serious. I have no coach pushing me. I have no coach demanding more of me, expecting me to run further and faster. Today I can decide whether I want to run or not, and usually it's not. In fact, I would wonder if I could run a mile right now without something serious happening to me. But the point is, I am no longer a real runner. Before, I used to push to the finish line, no matter how tired I was, how hot I was, no matter how hurt I might be, because, well, runners are just freaks that way. But today, when I do run, which is rarely, I stop when I want to stop. Back then, I was truly a runner, but today, at best, I might be called a casual jogger. Now you're saying, why are you telling us about your past? Well, I think there's a sad parallel between this illustration of running and what we often think about the Christian life today. But as there are real runners and casual joggers, there are also so-called Christians, and then there are the real Christians, if you see where I'm going. There are those who are truly serious about running the race with Christ, and there are others who just see this whole thing as an optional jog or even just a walk through the park. The question for us is this: how can we tell the difference, particularly for us individually, whether or not we are just a casual Christian or we are a committed Christian? Which are you? Is it difficult to know the difference between the two? When I was a runner, our coach used to talk to us about something that would happen when you ran long races. It was called the wall. Any runners out there know what the wall is? Okay, a couple, yeah. The wall was a point in a long-distance race where your body basically rebels against you and thinks that you are just insane for what you are doing and just wants to give up. Your muscles start to ache. Your breathing becomes shallow. All your body is trying to do is say, you are completely out of your mind. It is time to stop and curl into a ball and pant. Our coach would challenge us as we came to the wall to mentally push through the wall, to determine before the wall came that we were going to run harder and faster when we began to feel that weakness come upon us. And he told us that two things would happen if we would do this. First, many so-called runners in the race at this point would begin to simply fade out. And so you could see people who would just run way out there and they would do their thing. And then when they hit the wall, guess who was catching up? The tortoise coming up from behind. But there is a second benefit of pushing through the wall. And it was an opportunity not only to pass others in the race, but it was also that at this point, your body, if you would push through it, would release something inside your body called endorphins. It was called the runner's high, and all of a sudden you would start feeling pretty good. You were kind of floating along, and you could just keep going. It's an amazing thing when you do that. It makes the rest of the race much easier. So if you want to tell who the real Christian is, watch what happens when he or she hits the proverbial spiritual wall. When the hard times come up, are they pushing through it and working through the difficulties, or do they just fade back? Or sometimes, sadly, even just drop out of the race altogether. Where is this professing Christian when life gets hard at home? Where is this professing Christian when the difficulties come at work? Where is this professing Christian when the church body needs more time and commitment from him or her? And whatever the wall, I can promise you this, that every one of you, if you are a professing Christian, you will hit a wall. And you've probably hit several in your life. I believe Paul had insight into this when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:24 these words. He said, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize?" Now listen to what he says. "Run how? In such a way that you may win." The beauty of the Christian race is that you're really only racing against yourself. Every one of you in here, we're not racing against one another. It's not as though if Jerry beats me to the finish line that he gets a prize and I don't. It's that if we're all running, we get to the end, we receive the prize, who is Christ. And here Paul says, run in such a way that you may win. And I'm asking you this morning, are you winning in your walk with Christ? Are you winning and seeing your spouse or children walking closer to Jesus because of your efforts? Are you winning in being a light of the gospel, of gospel morals and ethics to those with whom you work? Are you winning in the disciplines of Bible reading and prayer? Are you winning in regularly sharing your faith in Christ alone for salvation? Are you winning in increasing involvement and commitment to the local body of Christ to which you belong? Now, when I say all of those things, probably something's going on in your head. The little warning lights are going, wait a minute, this sounds like work, right? Is that work? Does it take work to win a race? Absolutely. Are you running in such a way that you may win? It is a lot of work. Listen to what Paul goes on to say in the 1 Corinthians 9 passage, beginning in verse 25. He says, "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Beloved, the point is, if we would finish this race, that I think if you are here this morning, most all of you are saying you're in the race at some level. But if we would finish it, we must push. We must push ourselves. We must push one another. In a word that we've been using, we must persevere. If you want to win the prize of the Christian life, you must persevere. You can't give up. You can't give out. You can't give over. You can't give up. You must learn how to handle the walls of the Christian run. To be sure, we can only persevere by the grace of God, and not by some just personal resolve that says, "I'm going to do it myself." But the person who fails to push himself is in great danger. Many of you know the words of Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 27. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice," and they what? They follow me. Do you know that word follow? It's in the present tense. It means to constantly, consistently, persistently, relentlessly follow Christ. Nothing will deter me. Paul said, "That's my aim. I'm not going to not have that aim, that focus to follow Christ." And I ask you, does that describe you? Do you want it to describe you? Do you want to be known to others as this ardent follower of Jesus Christ? And if you do, then you must learn to persevere in what we call ministry. But I don't want to call it ministry because that makes it sound like it's something that the pastors or the elders or the deacons do. You are all ministers. You are all those who are to be serving to and for God. And my question is, are you persevering in that? Recently, I had the opportunity to remind some of our people of the three things we value most as a church. And so as a review for some of you, but just consider this for a moment. We value first and foremost a high view of God. We want people to know who God is, what He is like, and what He has said. We want to have the highest view of God and not bring Him down to our level, but to see Him as holy and glorious and wonderful and someone who is to be worshipped and someone that if we are not walking right with Him, we ought to fear. We want a high view of God. Second, we have a high view of Scripture. We believe the Scriptures alone contain everything necessary for faith and practice, what we believe, even down to the very things that we do. This is our guide. And then finally, the third value, which sometimes gets overlooked, I think, in our churches today, and that is to have a high view of the church. You see, increasingly the church is viewed as nothing more than a club and an optional entity into which either I may choose to participate, choose to belong or not belong. It's just a matter of convenience for me if it suits me. And we have forgotten a very fundamental truth, beloved, that if implied in the very gospel itself, implied in what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, the very point of what Jesus has done. He's brought us into the body of Christ. To be a Christian is to be in the church. And as we've said, you cannot love Christ and not love His church. You cannot say, "I love the groom, but I hate the bride." That I want to spend time with Jesus, but I don't want to spend time with those people whom Jesus has redeemed. It is an impossibility because implied in the gospel is my connection to the people whom Christ has died. I need to be involved with the church for the well-being of others whom He has saved as well as for my own benefit. And so I would remind you that the church is not an option for the believer. The church is simply the natural outflow. It should be the place where you want to belong. A professing Christian who says, "I don't want to have anything to do with the church," is akin to saying, "I'm a Christian who does not care whether I am in heaven or not." Because guess who's going to be in heaven? The church. You can't have it both ways. Technically speaking, biblically speaking, the church and one's commitment to the church is not an option for the believer. Not that the church is to be some burdensome obligation, but the church is where Christ is. He gathers with his people. He is here amongst us this very day. Christ died for the church. He gave himself up for the church. And he said that he would build his church. Where else would the believer want to be but committed to, connected with, and serving in the context of the church to see Jesus Christ and the salvation that he brings proclaimed, communicated, clarified, experienced, and otherwise embraced? It's amazing to me that sometimes we who are so aptly defend the necessity of a high view of God and a high view of Scriptures betray ourselves when we are not careful to maintain a high view of the church. The people that know our commitments to God is demonstrated in our commitments to the body of Christ. That's what we show. We can't demonstrate to the world how we have a high view of God and how we have a high view of the Word of God if we do not also have a high view of the church. That the church in her activities, the church in the people contained therein with all their struggles, all their problems, all their ugliness at times, all their joys, all their triumphs, they are to be mine, and I get to participate in them and with them because I belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to me, and we belong to one another. Now, I need to get off my soapbox on this matter and communicate with you the connection between all that I have just said and the text that we are looking at. I would submit to you that the Apostle Paul and his missionary team, by going out on this first missionary journey, by the way, a reminder, this is the first time anybody's ever done anything like this. They are on the cutting edge. They are doing what other people may have said, you know what, I don't know if that's going to work. I don't know if that's possible. Let me remind you, as a congregation, we need to be ready to get on the cutting edge. We need to be ready to go wherever we need to go, do whatever we need to do. Here's Paul doing this for the very first time. No one's ever tried to go from town to town, place to place, and even from person to person to personally proclaim the salvation that's found in Christ alone. And I would say to you, doesn't that action demonstrate that Paul had a high view of God? And as he went to those places, what did he use to demonstrate the realities of who Christ is? The Scriptures. And then what did he do as he was going from town to town? He would get people who believed and he gathered them together into what? The church. So we see Paul working those things that we say we value right here. So the question for us as we come to this, as Paul's going from town to town, seeing people come to Christ, we see even as he writes letters to some of the very places, his concern for how these believers are going to function together. What are all the New Testament letters of Paul but saying, hey, here's your problem, this is how you need to fix it. This is what you need to be doing. This is how you live together as believers. And that's what we find Paul doing. He's proclaiming the kingdom of Christ and longing for the people to become part of the body of Christ. And what we've noticed that when Paul begins this service to God, we call it a ministry, we call it a missionary journey. It's just his service to God. And every one of us has a service to God. But as he begins the service to God, as we see the beginnings of this back in Acts chapter 13 and now running through chapter 14, as he proclaims the wonderful news that while man has been separated from God because of his sin, that God has provided the remedy. As he begins to proclaim to people, you've missed the mark of the glory of God, and whoever misses that mark deserves death, deserves eternal punishment. But if they would turn to Christ and plead to Christ and impart, he would impart to them his righteousness so that they could be right with God. Anybody who desires to be right with God has the solution as presented by Jesus Christ or in Jesus Christ. And yet, what did we notice? You're separated from the God who created you. You have chosen to go this way. You are going to die. But here's the remedy. Here's your Savior. Here's Jesus provided by God. And what do so many people do when they hear that message? We don't want to hear that message. We don't like that kind of message. We want to yell at you. We want to scream at you. We want to silence you. We want to run you out of town. And that's what they had done. Two previous accounts, they had already run Paul out. Because as we notice, people prefer to do things their own way rather than God's way. People rebel against this very thought, the exclusivism of Christ. We have a very unique proclamation, do we not? Jesus said in John 14:6, you know it, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. People don't like that. I want to do it my way. I want to try it this way. I want to try one of those Eastern religions. I want to try the occult. I want to try doing it, you know, my way. But that's not what the Scriptures teach. And what happens when you try, when you begin to say things or do things that are unpopular with a lot of people? They just grin and bear it, right? You will receive opposition. And when that opposition at times can turn into outright hostility. And when we have that kind of conflict, what do most of us want to do? When you begin to share something and people begin to get hostile with you, what do you do? I was just getting my water. We shrink. We shrivel up. We fall back. We tone it down. Or we give up. What we have seen in the example of Paul is a man of perseverance, though. A man who practiced this very precept of being steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because he knew that as he labored for the Lord, didn't matter what people thought about him, didn't matter what people said to him, didn't even matter what people did to him. It was not in vain if it was for the Lord. That is perseverance in ministry. That, beloved, is a Christian who pushes through the wall. Does that describe you? And does that describe us as the people of hope? As we come to the next section in our text, we see Paul continuing in this vein of perseverance. He just had been run out, as I said, of Iconium, and now he's headed towards a city called Lystra. In continuing the very theme and our challenge of being resolved to live to the glory of God, I submit to you that we must continue in our resolve to persevere in service to God. How are you serving God in and through the church? If you are not, you're not in the race as you ought to be. You're casually jogging in the park at best. How do we do that? How do we get engaged and involved the way that we ought to be? He'd been run out of Iconium. He's headed to Lystra. And now, as we see in Paul's opposition, even thus far, there's not one time that we would have ever probably criticized him if he had said, you know what, I'm going back to Jerusalem. I'm going to recoup and recover. I mean, everywhere I land, I get opposition. And so maybe I should just go back and rethink this. Maybe I'm doing something wrong. Because if it's God's work, it should just be kind of exploding, right? Because God always just explodes things for us, right? Well, we need to remind ourselves, as Paul understood here, that with every opposition also came an opportunity. Yes, Paul ran out of one city, but only to go to the next city to see, as we see in this text, God to do something miraculous. I mean, can you imagine what a boost it was? You're preaching one day, I'm getting ahead of myself, but you're preaching one day, and Paul, during this time where God's still confirming things with miracles, he's preaching, and he's got this huge crowd, and he's preaching, and he's looking at people, and seeing some people nodding their heads, and all of a sudden he fixes his eyes upon one guy who's got his eyes fixed on him. And it's like all of a sudden, no one else exists but Paul and this man. And all of a sudden, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, just knows to say to him, it's time for you to stand up, lame man. And he stands up. And boy, does that rock the crowd. Well, we're going to look at that, getting a little bit ahead of myself. But this will be an interesting text for us, as we're going to see three things. First, a miracle, followed by a misunderstanding, and concluded with a mob. Okay? A miracle, a misunderstanding, and a mob. Now, before we look at that, let me tell you about the town of Lystra. Most of the cities that Paul has been visiting have been, by the first century standards, pretty big places. Places of commerce, places well-traveled, places that were, you know, places to go, places to be at. The town of Lystra was smaller than most of the places Paul had been to before. In some ways, it is said that Lystra wasn't even very important. While it was a Roman colony, it was more of an outpost. Lystra was more backwoods, and commentators describe the people living there because it was backwoods and an outpost. They were half-barbaric people, just people that would just kill things and spit and do all kinds of things. It was like the Wild West, and this is where Paul's going. It was filled with mostly uneducated folks who even had their own language, our text tells us. And this would be a much more dangerous place to be in than the more civilized cities, as Rome did not even keep near as much order in this little place called Lystra. So Paul travels some 18 miles south and east of Iconium. Paul and Barnabas make their way to this tiny town. And the question for us is, why did they go there? Well, we need to be reminded that there is no place, and I like this, there is no place too small in which God cannot do great things. Whether we are a little church or there's a great big church, God can do miraculous things anywhere He desires. Lystra was the home, by the way, and maybe this gives us a reason why God would open up this opportunity. It was the home of Timothy, a man who would be Paul's great joy and fellow co-worker in the gospel. Paul would serve as Timothy's mentor. So let's note these three events that take place in Lystra as we work through it. First, in verses 8 through 10, a great miracle. We read the text, but again in verse 8, at Lystra a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This account reminds us of an important truth about providence, about the way or the reasons why things happen the way they do. Usually when things do not go our way, we forget that it may well mean that things are actually going God's way. When things are not going your way, don't think that that means they're not going God's way. God will often close one door as He did in Iconium and then open another wide door. It is clear to see that one of the reasons why the Lord allowed the door to shut in Iconium is because He had other people ready to receive the gospel there in Lystra. I believe that one of the reasons for Paul's perseverance to keep going and keep sharing Christ is because he knew this truth. It's okay. If people reject me in one setting, I can go and talk to a whole other group of people. It's okay. I don't have to try to convince people of anything. I simply need to tell them the truth about who Jesus is and let God take care of the rest. If things get shut down in one area, it means that God is moving you on to another opportunity. The same principle works here for us. You are where you are because God's brought you this very opportunity. Maybe you came here out of a bad situation. Maybe you are here because of something good, but whatever the case, good or bad, you are to have an impact now on this congregation, on this particular day. You are to have an impact on your family. You are to go and have an impact in your community and everywhere you go if you know the life-changing power of the gospel. So we read here in our text how Paul came upon this crippled man. Luke is kind of almost redundant. Did you see how he says it? He says, here's a man who had no strength in his feet. Okay, what would that make you think? He can't walk very well. From his mother's womb, he's never walked very well. And then it says, to confirm it, he's just simply never walked. That's an incredible thought, is it not? Because in a moment, we're going to see a great miracle that will take place. He comes upon this crippled man and has never walked, yet God sets an appointment for him with Paul. Verse 9 tells us that as he was listening, the word, and the word listening here means truly seeking to understand, akouo in the Greek, I am trying to comprehend and understand what is being said. Here is Paul doing the only thing he knew to do. And I love it because the only thing that we can do, simply explain Jesus over and over in as many ways as you can and pray the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of somebody. And here Paul is doing that. He's telling the people about the person and work of Jesus, and God met this lame man with faith, granting him the ability to understand to such a degree that our text says that as Paul's preaching, he could see it. You know, preachers can see whether you're getting it sometimes. Preachers can see when you're not getting it. Are you getting it? I can see that. Oh, the delight for a preacher when the attentive ear also portrays in countenance a hunger and an understanding for truth. And so in the midst of all these people, an amazing thing takes place. Paul fixes his gaze. He locks his eyes on the attentive man and told him to do something that would have been utterly extraordinary to hear. Let's not miss it. I know we understand that this is a time in which things are being confirmed for the validity of the gospel. We don't see these things for us today, but at this particular moment, as Paul fixes his gaze, he says, stand upright on your feet. Where would Paul have gotten this idea from? Well, the Lord Jesus has done it in the past. We know that Peter just did it back in Acts chapter 3. And before anyone could accuse Paul of being cruel, can you imagine? Hey, lame man, stand up. What are you talking about, Paul? How could you be so cruel? He's been like that since his birth, and you're asking him to do something he couldn't possibly do. Yes, something he couldn't possibly do. And even before all of that criticism could have come, what happened? He leaped up. You know, what do you see sometimes in the movie? You see some guy sitting there on the ground, and he's trying to get back, he's trying to stand up for the very first time. It doesn't say that he tried to stand up. It doesn't say that he wobbled up. It didn't say he was like a newborn fawn that's legs were just kind of bobbling. It says he leapt up on his feet and he began to walk. Can you begin to imagine the whole crowd as they see this? But it made me ask a question. Why would Paul perform this miracle? Let us remember the biblical purpose of miracles. They are given in order to validate, to prove as true, the ministry of the Word of God. Miracles are to get people's attention and allow the apostles to have open doors for ministry. Miracles validate, at this point, the message of Christ. Now, we have all of the miracles here, so they've been validated. All we get to do or have to do is share what has happened. But here, Paul was giving reasons to believe why in his gospel, God was performing a miracle. Now, have you ever done something good for somebody? Your intention was to do something good for somebody, but they misunderstood your intention, and they took it like you were doing something bad. Has that ever happened? You're like, oh, I'm so excited I'm going to get to do this for some person. You do it, and they get all offended with you because you did this good thing. Well, not only was there this great miracle in Lystra, but second, there was a great misunderstanding. Here Paul did something where the people should have just been saying, you know, praise God, we need to listen to this man. And here's a great misunderstanding beginning in verses 11 through 18. Let me read for you beginning in verse 11 again. It says, when the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they raised their voice saying, in the Laconian language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Now, Paul's saying, he's been preaching Jesus. You got to believe in Jesus. You got to turn to Jesus. And all of a sudden, they're not mentioning the names of Jesus. They're mentioning the gods of Jupiter and Zeus and Hermes, all these different gods. And the story makes an interesting turn. The response of the people seems so strange. Some gifted teacher comes in and he's preaching this powerful message, and the next thing you know, the people are calling him one of the champions of the gods. Why did they do this? I'm glad you asked. The response makes more sense when you realize that the people were greatly influenced by a legend in that region. For generations, the people in and around Lystra had been told a story about the gods Zeus and Hermes. The two gods once decided to make a trip to Earth and visit their people, as it were. And as they were traveling through this very region and through this very city, people were not being hospitable to them. They were being turned out every house they went to. According to the legend, there were finally two old peasants named Philemon and his wife Bacchus. They took Zeus and Hermes in. Zeus and Hermes were not impressed by the lack of hospitality by everyone else, and they wiped everyone else off the face of that region. But they left Philemon and Bacchus. As a reward, Zeus and Hermes gave them this privilege as being the guardians of a splendid temple. That was the legend. So now Paul and Barnabas come into town. Two strangers, nobody knows them, and they begin to preach this great miracle or great message followed by this great miracle, and they listen to that and they think, we do not want to make the same mistake that was made generations ago with Zeus and Hermes. Of course, that was just a legend. But they wanted to honor Paul and Barnabas as Zeus and Hermes. It's interesting to note that people will always interpret things that are going on around them according to their worldview. Do you know what a worldview is? Every one of you has a worldview. It's the grid through which you interpret everything. It's the grid by which you're listening to me and saying, oh, I think he's, you know, right on target, or I think this guy has no idea what he's talking about. Because I'm educated in philosophy or psychology or whatever it is, but you have this worldview. It's the way that you seek to see and understand the world around you. When an unbeliever sees God's work or hears God's word proclaimed, he will inevitably come to wrong conclusions. Well, there's no way that I can't do anything to please this Christian God. That just doesn't make sense to me. That's not my worldview. My worldview says if I work hard, I have to be accepted. Why does a person think that? Because he's blind and his heart is darkened to the truth. He needs a changed worldview. So here are Paul and Barnabas surrounded by a crowd, and they're yelling with excitement, proclaiming them to be gods. And all of a sudden, a priest goes and he gets some oxen, and they're ready to slaughter those things right in front of these two men and sacrifice those oxen. Now, what would you do if you were Paul and Barnabas? What would so many, it seems sad to say it this way, but so many preachers, what would they do? Man, I got these people eating out of my hand. I can do anything. Yeah, I would like my oxen medium rare. And then while you're getting that ready, keep calling me God because I'm going to tell you some more truth. I mean, they had the perfect situation. The people think you're a God and you can tell them to believe anything you want. The proverbial keys of the city were theirs for the taking. Oh, the temptation that might have been for Paul in Barnabas. They're just run out of two cities. Now all of a sudden they're being proclaimed gods. They're like, it's about time people recognize us. None of us ever think like that, right? They're sitting on easy street and they could have settled in for their own personal ease and benefit. Then we wake up and we remember this is Paul and Barnabas. Two men committed to proclaiming and clarifying the truth about Jesus. I'm not going to let anything diminish who Jesus is. I'm not going to tolerate some of the things that are being said about me or about who Jesus is as if somehow I'm equal with Jesus. They're wanting to clarify this whole circumstance. We see that they would not allow the diminishment of Christ, and they will work twice as hard to clear up this misunderstanding of who they are. Beloved, our enemy, the devil, he loves something. He loves confusion. He loves to muddy the waters. He is the author of nonsense and misconceptions. Sometimes he cannot do anything to stop the right and true proclamation of the Word of God. But as soon as it goes forth, Satan will seek to muddy the waters with unbiblical thoughts and notions and worldviews. Why? Because he wants as many distractions as possible so that people are led away from the truth. Do not think that we are beyond or above or beyond being equally misunderstood when we share the gospel. Let us notice that Paul and Barnabas correct three wrong perceptions that we need to be ready to clear up as they might come our way when we share the gospel. Three misconceptions. Number one, we must correct the misconceptions of who we are. Notice what Paul says in verse 14 and 15. It says, "But when the apostles Paul and Barnabas heard of it, they tore their robes, trying to get their attention, and they rushed out into the crowd," because they're up on maybe some kind of pedestal looking like they're over the people. They come into the crowd and they're crying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you." Love, when we serve God, people sometimes look at us as though somehow our talent, our natural abilities, our devotion, our hard work, our doing has made something successful. If I do something that makes this church successful, this isn't the church of Christ. Because it's God who does all of those things. To be sure, serving God is hard work, and God does use our talents. And God wants our commitment, but the purpose is always, always this, to point people to Jesus. People talk to you about how great you are, how wonderful you do something. Say, you know what, I can't do any of that to the glory of God apart from the grace of God. You want to point people back to Christ, back to God, and who He is. When we serve God, we are not to be content with bringing attention to ourselves because we are just the messengers. We are just the servants. We are to bring the attention to the master and author of the message. As some of you know, when people sometimes address me at the end of a message, I'll get a statement like, "That was a great sermon, Pastor. That was well done." And what do I say? Praise the Lord, or just follow Jesus, or something to get it off of me, because it's not about the message. It's about what you will do to follow Christ. It's not about my craft as a sermonizer, but about the Christ of whom the sermon is directed. We must correct misconceptions of who we are. It's not about us. Again, John the Baptist had it right. He must increase, I must decrease. But there's a second thing we must correct. We must correct misperceptions of our message. Sometimes people take things in ways that we could never expect, right? Well, look at the people of Lystra. They misunderstood the message. Notice in the middle of verse 15, it says there, as Paul said, we preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. We've been telling you to turn to Jesus, and now you're turning to us as if somehow our message has been about us. They're correcting the message. They totally missed the point of Paul. And so here's the clarification. The message is not about worshiping two men as gods, but rather the gospel, the message was one of repentance. Notice the call that Paul puts in here, turn from the vain things to turn to a living God. Turn from your worldview, people. This isn't the gospel. Turn from your superstitions and follow the word of God. Beloved, let us remember that there's a monumental difference between attracting a crowd and building the church. Between attracting a crowd, I should say it, not building the church, that's Christ's job, but attracting a crowd and building up, edifying the body of Christ. Sadly, too many churches teach that salvation through Jesus is nothing more than just adding Jesus to your already busy life. Nothing needs to change. Just know Jesus. He's your fire insurance policy. Go on living however you like. You'll be fine. But that is not the implication of the gospel. Here's the implication of the gospel. A reminder for you, you are a sinner. And you do not choose God by your own natural inclination. And so you need to repent. That's what the gospel is. Turn. Turn and serve a living God. I need to turn from myself and look to Jesus for forgiveness. Look to Jesus for empowering grace. And look to Jesus for a righteousness that I will never obtain on my own. You and I need to tell people to turn from worthless things of this earth to God who is in heaven. We need to correct the misconceptions of any message we give. And there's a third and final thing we need to correct, correct the misconceptions of God himself. If you hear people speak about God in such a way that's not consistent with who God is, well, notice what Paul does when he hears them speaking about God now in such a way that he's just like two men. At the end of verse 15 and on through verse 17, Paul refers to God as the Creator who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without a witness in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Trying to remind them that even when you enjoy anything of this earth, that's a God thing. And you're not recognizing it as a God thing. In fact, the sure sign that you don't know God is ingratitude. Although they knew God, Paul says in Romans 1, they neither recognized him, acknowledged him as God, nor did they give thanks. When you forget to acknowledge that everything you have is from God, then that ingratitude demonstrates you don't know who he is. But Paul emphasizes truth. God is the Creator. He says it to a group of unbelievers. In simple terms, Paul was informing these people that they had everything wrong, that neither he or Barnabas were gods, because there was only one true God, the Creator God. And notice what he says, this God gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons. Paul is saying, in effect, it is God who gives you what you need. It is God who gives you your food. It is God who gives you satisfaction. It is God that you need to acknowledge. It is time to turn your hearts from the ignorance and ingratitude that you've been living in and turn to God alone. And so how did the people respond to Paul's stirring sermon of repentance? Come to the living God. Turn to the living God. Give up all these vain things. Notice verse 18. Even saying these things with difficulty, Barnabas restrained the crowds from offering sacrifices to them. They wanted nothing of it. Was there a deficiency in what Paul preached? Was Paul preaching a message that, was he being clear? Was he being forthright? It would not seem that he got through to the crowds. And isn't the goal in preaching to get through to the crowds? Well, it is, to a certain extent. That is the first and foremost desire or goal, to see people embrace the truth about who God is and what He's done for us in Jesus. But we need to remember that there's another reason for telling people about Jesus, one that is kind of the flip side of the coin. The first is in the hope of conversion, of seeing people come to faith. But the second is in condemnation. We preach so that people are without excuse. We preach Jesus so that they know the truth and they can receive it or reject it. So Paul may not have gotten a lot of conversions, but ultimately his job and even our job in sharing the truth of Jesus is not for us to change hearts. We simply throw out the seed through which God will change hearts. It's the work of the Spirit to convert a soul. It's our job to tell people the truth. And Paul did God's work in God's way. And we could also argue that Paul's message actually kept people from making false and impulsive commitments to Christianity. I mean, he could have gotten them to embrace Jesus in some way. Yeah, go ahead and call me God and call me Hermes and let me tell you some truth. And he would be bringing them to a false notion of Christianity. And he keeps them from doing that. He's not using manipulative techniques. He's not playing on emotions. Paul was not seeking ignorant and meaningless decisions that would fade away the next day, the next week, or the next year. He persevered in telling people what they really needed to hear. You need to turn and follow God. So, get the scene. Paul preaches the gospel. A lame man is listening attentively. Paul, by the power of Christ, heals the lame man. The crowds go wild, calling Paul and Barnabas gods and wanting to offer sacrifices to them. And Paul tells them there's only one God, the Creator, to be worshipped, seeking to correct their misunderstanding. And now the crowd that was just cheering turns on them. And we see the final point, a great mob, verses 19 and 20. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. I am amazed at how easy people can be swayed by peer pressure and the latest opinion polls. You know, we as Christians do it too. I'm going to say something to you, and I hope it doesn't sound too hard, but I just want you to take it for what it's worth. Generally speaking, if you go into the Christian bookstore and you see or you hear it on the radio that all these Christians are reading this latest and greatest thing, this is the latest and greatest fad, more often than not, you should probably look for something else. More often than not, you need to look for something else. Because, oh, well, this must work because this is what everybody else is doing. And if everybody else is doing it, I'm telling you, you better check it out very carefully with the Word of God. We're so swayed by, well, this is what everybody says is the greatest thing. Well, what does God's Word say? And how does God's Word say to do it? Sometimes I wonder how Christianity has survived, you know, 1900 years, only to be so misinformed and misdirected now by preachers who have all these different ideas of what should be done and should have been done 2,000 years ago. Just moments before, Paul is like a rock star. I mean, the people are cheering. And the next moment, they're throwing rocks at him. Think about that. 1 second, Paul is a god to be worshipped, and now he's a criminal to be destroyed. And how did the crowds change so quickly? Well, our text tells us those pesky Jews from Antioch and Iconium who were so mad at Paul, they decided to follow Paul into Lystra. And it says in our text that they won over the crowds. The word means that they persuaded the people with their arguments. Paul uses the same word in Romans 8:38, for I am persuaded, I am convinced that neither life nor death nor heaven nor anything will separate us from the love of God. I am persuaded, I am confident. They persuaded these people. These men not only ran Paul out of their towns, but they traveled over 100 miles now to discredit him and to try to kill him. Talk about people who thrive on controversy. Do you know the type? It's always looking for a fight, always looking to cause some kind of controversy. A person who will not help his neighbor across the street but would travel 100 miles just to tell somebody they're wrong. What would Paul feel like when he saw this crowd come in? All he was doing was sharing the truth about Jesus, longing for people to know who God is and what God has done. And he's been run out of these cities, and now these people are looking for him in the next town. What would you do? We would want to give up, right? Ministry's hard. Serving God is hard. But not Paul. Not for Paul. He doesn't give up. What happens to him here would shape his thinking for the rest of his life. What is about to happen to him, we would say, I mean, you're standing before people just saying, God has a great love for you. He has sent his son Jesus Christ. He wants to be near to you. He wants you to have the hope of an eternal relationship with him. And they're stoning him with stones and they're hoping he's dead. And how would that shape Paul? Well, some 20 years later, he wrote to a young pastor who was from the city, Timothy. And as now Paul is expecting his own execution, he might have thought he was going to die then, but God gives him 20 more years. Listen to what he writes as he's in prison. And why is he in prison, by the way, when he writes Timothy? Because he stole some apples from a cart, right? He's in prison because he was sharing Jesus Christ. And listen to what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. He's writing to this young preacher and he says, "Now you followed my teachings, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and suffering such as happened to me." And listen, he's 20 years later at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. This would impact him. "What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Do you think Paul learned that on this very first missionary journey? Hey, I'm going to serve God. I'm going to go from town to town, and I'm just going to love it. I love people. I'm going to talk to them about Jesus. It's going to be the greatest thing ever. It's the greatest ministry on the face of the earth. He's been run out of town. Now he's been stoned. And he says from that very first meeting, you know what? If you're going to live godly, if you're going to be marked out, is truly belonging to Jesus, you're going to be persecuted. Verse 13, "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Beloved, ministry and serving God can be difficult. It is easy to give up. It is easy to feel neglected. It is easy to feel unappreciated, marginalized at best, and perhaps hated at worst. Yes, I'm fairly certain that there is not one of us here who have come even close to experiencing what Paul had. Anybody want to tell me I'm wrong? But notice the resolve of Paul here in verse 20. And this verse almost gives me chills. What an example of perseverance. Hated, stoned, and left for dead. And what did Paul do? Verse 20. "But while the disciples stood around his bruised and bloodied body." Everybody thinks he's dead. The disciples are probably sitting there going, "Is he dead?" And what does he do? He pops up. And what would you do at this point? "Oh, Paul, come on, let's sit you down. Let's put you over here. Let's get you washed up. Let's get you to a house. Let's just lay down." What does Paul do? He gets up and he marches right back into the city that they were just trying to kill him in to continue his ministry. How many of us have given up too easy when far lesser things have been done to us as we seek to serve God? And then the next day, and I think about this phrase, the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. You read it casually, don't you? Don't read it casually. How many of you have ever not worked out for a long time, then you worked out, and you know, you're like, "Oh, I'm a little sore, but it's okay. I'm okay today. I'm just a little sore." What happens on day two? You're dead. So he gets up. Okay, we can say it's an adrenaline rush. Paul's like, "I'm a preacher of the gospel. I got to go back into Lystra." And he does it. And then he sleeps. How do you think he felt the next day? Felt like walking? I mean, maybe if you got in a car, or a cart on a horse would be okay, right? All that bruising. He goes to the next city. Can you believe it? Rather than hightailing it out of Lystra under the cover of darkness, Paul gets up. He goes into Lystra, the very place where they're trying to kill him. I imagine that must have had an impact upon the people. The very people who had just tried to kill him, they had to ask themselves, why does this man have so much courage and perseverance to come back? Oh, that we would be resolved to talk to other people about Christ no matter what. And then to go on to the next place, beaten and sore, to continue to do the same thing. Well, I got to close because I'm running out of time. Let me remind you of what the persevering Christian knows to be true when he shares his faith of Christ to others. There are a couple of things I want you to know that are true as you share your faith. And I hope these are encouraging to you. Number one, we are not responsible for being successful. I hope you get that. You're not responsible for being successful. Are we supposed to try to persuade men and convince them of the truth of Jesus? Yes, but ultimately we're not responsible to be successful if by success we mean that every person we share our faith with makes a profession of faith themselves. That is not what we are called to do. You leave those issues to God. The second reminder then is this. All that we are responsible to do is proclaim the truth about Jesus. That's all you have to do. I am convinced that if we would spend more time just sharing with people the very truth of who Jesus is and what He's done, and not worry about the success rate, that we would see more people coming to Christ. We clam up and we start thinking we've got to come up with clever ideas and clever ways, and most of us don't feel that clever, and so we don't do it, because I'm certainly not clever enough to keep up with all of the people's arguments. I don't need any other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. We need to tell people the truth about Jesus, who He is, what He's done, that there's salvation and reconciliation with God and hope of eternal life in no one else but Him. Beloved, our goal is not results. Your goal is not results. Let me give you your goal. It's faithfulness. Don't worry about the results. Continually ask yourself, am I being faithful to being a witness for Christ? Have you been faithful in your witness for Jesus this past week to your family, to your friends, in the workplace, wherever you are? Will you resolve to be a faithful witness for Jesus in the week ahead? Make it your goal to simply tell or talk to one more person about Jesus this week than you did last week. For some of you, it may be the first time you do it. Maybe you talk to somebody, talk to two somebodies, talk to three somebodies. Maybe some of you have sought to do this for some time. I know people share with me, I've gone and I've talked to people about Jesus and I've invited them to church, and I've invited 10 people to come to church this last week and no one came. Some of you have done that, right? And so what should the pastor's response be? Oh, I'm so sorry. Yeah, go ahead and sit down on the sideline and you don't have to worry about doing it anymore. What should be our response? Tell 10 more. Tell 20 more. Sometimes we feel like we've hit that runner's wall that I spoke of earlier. And so what is the exhortation? By the grace of God, push through it. Be resolved to be faithful in the race, knowing that the spiritual endorphins, I know that sounds corny, but spiritual endorphins will kick in as you're being an obedient witness for Christ. And let me say that I know that there are some of you who have never entered the race. There may well be some who have never entered the race. You've just been on the outskirts. You've been a spectator. Like many people who wonder why anyone would want to run 5 or 7 or 12 miles a day, or even just 1 mile, because you think that's crazy. You can be here today hearing the truth about Jesus having died on the cross to take away the punishment for the sins of His people, that He died in our place, that He rose again, confirming all that He has said to be true about who God is and eternal life, living for God, delighting in God's Word. Well, maybe that just seems crazy to you. But here's the truth from God's Word. 2,000 years ago and counting, that same message is still going, and the skeptics and the rejectors have not been able to refute the essence of the gospel, that it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And so I would ask you, if you think running the race is crazy, would you simply and sincerely lift up your voice to heaven and ask God to open your heart to the truth that you actually were created to run with Jesus, to endure with Jesus, to be saved by Jesus. And then let us all resolve to run the race and do so with perseverance. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the examples of men and women who just have been so committed and resolved to follow you. You bless them with grace. You bless them with an ability that is beyond them to be able to continue in serving you. We pray that as we've looked at the example of Paul and Barnabas, we would not look at them as some kind of super spiritual Christian. But that is the example for all Christians, that we would persevere and work through whatever it might be if it means bringing you glory and if it means seeing other people come to know Christ. And so, Father God, I pray that we would have such a resolve, that Christ would be everything to us and we would desire to make everything about Christ known, that you would be glorified and we would walk more closely with him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.